I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke if you have a Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the first four books in the New Testament. They are four different accounts of the life and the ministry of Jesus. And in Luke chapter 1 is where we find our scripture reading this morning. We're going to be reading from verses 5 through 25. If you don't have a Bible, you want to use the blue Bibles that are in the chair racks. I think it's page 1087. Yeah, 1087. Of that Bible if you want to turn there. Now, like I said, Luke is the third of four accounts of Jesus' life, and one of two that contain extended narratives about the birth of Jesus, Matthew being the other. And that's where we will be, Luke, that is, for two of the next 3 weeks as we head into Christmas. We're going to be in Luke. 1 week we're going to be in Matthew, because our specific focus for the next 3 weeks, and then including Christmas Eve, are the four scenes in the extended Christmas stories, either in Luke or in Matthew, that feature angels. Angels, that's right, angels, right? There are four appearances in the Christmas story, and we're going to look at each of them, the next three Sundays, including today, and then on Christmas Eve. And we're going to start here at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke with the announcement of the birth, not of Jesus, but the announcement of the birth of a guy named John. So if you're able, let's stand as I read this. It's a bit of an extended story and probably on the less familiar side of Christmas passages, but this is the word of the Lord. And when I'm done, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying, thanks be to God. This is Luke chapter 1, and I'm starting at verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Have you ever prayed for something? Prayed for something from God and received, got back what you perceived to just be silence, nothing. A feeling like when you go out onto a cold, dark night and you're just talking to a tree with no leaves, that kind of silence. No one else is there. In the 1950s, there were three Scottish pastors, James Phillip, George Phillip, and William Still were their names, and they were deeply concerned about the spiritual condition of the Church of Scotland, the denomination that had historically been faithful, but it was in need of revival because it had begun to drift from the teachings of the Bible. And these three men, they felt the leading of the Lord. They met regularly and they prayed. They prayed specifically that God would increase the number of Bible-believing pastors in the Church of Scotland. And they prayed that God would stop the slide away from unbelief and halt that and return the church to a teaching of the truth of the Bible. And they prayed specifically that God would raise up faithful pastors and faithful preachers. They did this on a weekly basis for 4 years. It was urgent prayer. It was passionate prayer. But then they stopped. In a sense, they said they felt like they were released from their duty. The burden had lifted. They did it for 4 years, but they were at the same time disappointed. There was no evidence in anything that they could see around them that their prayers had been heard, that they had been answered, at least in any of the ways that they had been asking them. That's one way it can happen. Sometimes it's more personal. Shelley Esser, she prayed, she says, has prayed for years on Tuesdays for prodigals. It's a term that refers to children who turn away from their parents and their faith in Jesus and go their own way. Prodigal Tuesday, that's what she called it. And she asked in this effort, she asked other women to send her the names of their own children that she could pray for as well on Tuesday mornings. And one day, she says she received an email from a woman that she had met, and the email said, "Dear Shelley, it's been years since you added my daughter Betsy to your prayer list. I want to thank you muchly," that's what she said, "I want to thank you muchly for the wonderful answers of a restored relationship with her, and best of all, seeing her come back to a strong faith in God." And Shelley said that she was joyful for this woman, but she said she also mourned. Because she had started the praying for prodigals on Tuesdays because of the prayers that she had for some of her own daughters. And unlike this woman's daughter, hers, at least not yet, had not returned. "Why?" she asked God. "How can you answer her prayer and not mine?" Instead of being filled with joy, she says, there was this strong sense of sorrow. What's that for you? Surely in a room this size, there's dozens of things that could fill in that blank, right? Whether about nations, whether about churches, whether about children. Kids, you don't have to feel old to recognize this kind of feeling. Have you ever been sick, kids, and asked God to make you feel better, and then when you're done praying, you don't feel any better? Have you ever asked God, kids, that a grandparent that you love wouldn't die, but they did? Or even simpler, have you ever prayed, kids, that you would do well on a test, that you would play well in the game, that you would perform well in the play, that you wouldn't make any mistakes in your instruments? And it didn't seem like God was listening because, you know what, you messed up, you made a mistake, you missed your line, you struck out, you failed the test. For all of us, the historical account we just read from Luke is the story of a couple who had been praying prayers for years, and they thought that they hadn't been heard, until one day, God breaks the silence, sends an angel, and gives them good news. Let's divide up what we just read into three sections. First section, no news and faithful. No news, but faithful. And that's verses 5 to 10, roughly. Second section, good news and unbelief, 11 to 23. And then finally, certain news and joy. No news and faithful. The story, let's go back to the beginning. Where are we? The story is set, it says, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. Chronologically, that puts the events sometime during the reign of Herod the Great, generally documented between 37 BC and 4 BC. Now, incidentally, that would put the consensus for the birth of Jesus somewhere between 7 and 4 BC, with some good evangelical scholarship to support that. If you want to read more on that, let me know. Now, since we just ended our fall teaching series in Jeremiah about kings in Judah, it's probably worth taking a second to talk about this guy, Herod, who is named here as the king of Judea. What do we know about this guy? Is it the same kind of thing that we were talking about in Jeremiah and the end of the reign of the kings and stuff? No, that's not who Herod was. He was a visionary builder Done a lot of great public works. He restored and built out the temple in Jerusalem in even grander fashion than it had been rebuilt in the days of Nehemiah. He built cities, he built palaces, he built theaters, he did all kinds of public works for the benefit, really for him, so that everyone would think how great he was. Because we also know from biblical and from secular sources that he was a pretty ruthless ruler. The joke was that you'd be more likely to survive as Herod's dog than as a member of his family, because he routinely killed or offed those in his family that he viewed as a political threat to his rule. And though he is called the King of Judea, which is actually in this language a region that's bigger than the small historic land of the tribe of Judah, he's called the King of Judea, but himself, he wasn't in a part of any historic reign or royal line of Judean kings. In fact, he wasn't even ethnically Jewish. He was appointed by the Romans, put in charge under their ultimate authority, of course, put in charge of this land, kind of a political arrangement. In fact, he had a mixed heritage, probably part Edomite on his father's side, part Nabataean, which is modern-day Jordan, on his mother's side. And that's the world into which we enter here in this story. And much more spiritually speaking, had gone astray. It wasn't just the political situation that seemed all out of sorts. Since the fall of Jerusalem, that we talked about a couple of weeks ago in 586, 587 BC, the fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar, since that time, the Jewish people, many of them anyway, had returned to the land. Jerusalem had been rebuilt. Temple worship was happening. But still there was this sense of, where's God in all this? Still, the practices happened. The temple worship, it appears, seems to be going on as God had intended, or at least as he had prescribed in some way. And it appears that there were faithful priests like this guy, Zechariah, right? Or Zecharias, some of the translations would say. But Zechariah, he's a faithful priest. He's from the division of Abijah. See, the way it worked is the priests were divided into divisions for performing their duties. You can go back to 1 Chronicles 24 and you can kind of see how it worked, how God wanted to set it up. There were 24 divisions in Abijah. The division of Abijah was the eighth. And each division would serve in the temple for a week, 1 week at a time, twice a year. And in case you're doing math and you're like, wait a minute, okay, 24 times 2, that's 48. What about the other weeks? Well, see, the other weeks, all the divisions, when there was a Jewish festival, one of the large Jewish festivals, everyone would serve, right? So you'd have 4 weeks plus two of your own. So they served actively in the temple service 6 weeks of the year, each of these priests. And there were thousands of them, tens of thousands of them, some would estimate. Well, according to verse 8, Zechariah's division was on duty that week. And so here he is in Jerusalem with the rest of the boys from Abijah. And it says that he's chosen by lot to burn incense in the temple. And by that, it means not the big temple structure, but in the temple sanctuary, the holy place where the altar of sacrifice was. Now, not the most holy place. That was only entered once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Right? This was the holy place. But it was still holy ground. This is where the altar was, where they performed the sacrifices. And it was a high honor to be chosen to be able to go in and to burn incense there. Like I said, there were tens of thousands of priests, and they rotated in their shifts with various duties in the temple. There was a lot to do, and a priest could serve their entire life, their entire career, and never be chosen to burn the incense at one of the two daily sacrifices that happened each day. This was a high honor. It was a big deal to be chosen. It was the highlight of one's career, and it was the blend of herbs and spices and perfumes and salt that they then would take in, and they would burn an incense. They would light it, and it would slowly burn, and it would have a good aroma, and it was a symbol of the prayers of the people that rose up along with the sacrifice that was being offered, so that the sacrifice would be accepted, that it would be a sweet smell in the nostrils of the Lord. I know God doesn't have a nose in a physical sense, but that was the intention. And God had prescribed it. This wasn't them making up some kind of religious practice. God had said, this is what I want you to do, because he wanted it to be clear and to be understood that whatever might be necessary, that there was a sacrifice that was needed. There was the shedding of blood for the atonement of sins, and that sacrifice must be made acceptable in the eyes or in the nostrils, in the senses of the Lord. And so that's what he was doing. He was burning incense. Now, we also learn something about his personal life here. He was married to Elizabeth. herself a daughter of a priest. That would have been considered a special blessing. Priests were not required to marry only from other priestly families, but it would have been highly regarded. It would have been a positive mark for him to have married from a priestly family. But we also learn that not only did they have the right lineage and so forth, but that Zechariah and Elizabeth were both, it says, righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. Now, that didn't mean that they were sinless. It didn't mean that they were perfect. It didn't mean that they never messed up. What it meant was that they were sincere followers of the Lord Jehovah, that they were obedient and observant Jews with their faith firmly rooted in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, in the covenant promise that God would provide for the needs of his people one day, expectantly, through the coming of a Messiah. And all this is meant to help us to understand the other thing that we learn about them, namely that they had no children. So if being from the right lineage would have been a positive mark in their column, socially speaking, this would have been a negative one. And not only did they not have any children, they weren't, at this point, because of their age, expecting any anytime soon. And coupled with the clear comment preceding it about their faithfulness to God, it tells us that they weren't childless because of some specific sin in their life, which would have been the common assumption. Children were generally regarded to be a blessing, and so if you were childless, and this was written throughout a lot of the rabbinic teachings of the time, you can find some statements, in fact, sometimes some pretty harsh statements, about the curse that would fall upon those, or was perceived to have fallen upon those, who didn't have any children. And this is what is important for us to understand. It is true, every child is a blessing, but not every lack of a child is a curse or an act of rebellion. We need to keep that in mind. There's a lot in our culture, much in our popular culture, that is skewed towards selfishness. Selfishness in marriage, selfishness in life, quietly questioning, at times openly mocking those who would spoil the fun. Why would you do that? Why would you spoil your prime adult years running after children? The time when you have all the energy and you could be doing this or that. And there's an element of our popular culture that speaks that. And one of the ways for Christians to lovingly push back on that worldview is to celebrate regularly among ourselves the blessing that children are, even when they are a lot of work. To say we are grateful for that. Kids, you need to understand that. You are not an interruption to the serious business that we would otherwise be having here. And you're not an interruption to the fun and the joy and the trips and things that we would otherwise be taking. You need to understand, you're a blessing in our lives. All of our lives are made better because you're here. And yet, at the same time, as we say that and as we say that loudly, while some childless adults may openly mock the shackles of raising children, we must never, ever presume to know someone's story. You don't know the hearts. You don't know the reasons. And you may not know at all the pain. Such for sure would have been the situation of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And yet there they were. Tons of pain, particularly in a culture like that, with the presumption that they must have done something wrong if they didn't have any children. It couldn't have been easy. Right? Either on the big picture scale of serving as a priest or on the home life scale of small everyday kind of interactions with your neighbors. Serving as a priest when it had been 400 years since Malachi and the last of the prophets have received a word from God. Living in that culture with the knowledge that their family line ended with them and that they would be aging without any children to care for them. It could not have been easy. Did they pray? For sure they did. We learned that as we kept reading that they did. But for now, they were praying with only seeming silence from God. No news. And yet, what were they doing in the midst of their no news? Just doing the next thing. Zechariah was doing his priestly duty. They were living blamelessly before God, not perfect, but following the Lord, obeying his commandments. They were just doing the next thing, even in the midst of their pain. No news, but faithful. Now, section 2, good news and unbelief. Starting with verse 11 now. Remember where we are. Zechariah is in the holy place. He's performing a priestly duty, a high honor. He's burning incense before the throne, part of either the morning or the evening ritual. And there appears, next to the throne, an angel, a messenger from God. And it says that Zechariah was troubled. Fear fell upon him. That makes sense. It had been 400 years since since Malachi, and God had been silent ever since. Zechariah was not expecting to go into this place and have a conversation with a messenger from God on that day. And fear and trembling is actually the typical response when people encounter angels. We're going to see that over the next couple of weeks. Right? Every time it happens, you come into the presence of an angel, angels are humbling. They're awe-inspiring. I don't care how many times you watch It's a Wonderful Life this year. Right? It's a great movie. It's lots of fun. I always cry at the Zuzu Petals part. I love it. But angels are nothing like Clarence in It's a Wonderful Life. Sweet but bumbling, middle-aged dead guys hoping to get a promotion in heaven by just doing a good deed. It's nothing like that. Humans are not angels. Humans, even redeemed, glorified humans, don't become angels. Andrew Lloyd Webber was wrong. When Joseph's brothers killed Joseph, or so they thought, there was not going to be one more angel in heaven, one more star in the sky. That's not how it worked. And it's not as so much what the angel looked like that was important, though he didn't look like some cute little middle-aged, balding, old dead guy, I'm sure. That doesn't inspire a whole lot of fear. But it's not so much what he looked like, it's what he said. First he says, do not be afraid. That's usually how the angels start. It's the first thing they need to say if anything else is going to be heard after that. Don't be afraid. But then the most remarkable thing, look at these next five English words and let them sink in. Your prayers have been heard. Your prayer has been heard. Which one? Which prayer? Prayer for a child? Prayer for Israel? What prayer? All of that, I think, most likely to conclude. I mean, it may have been a prayer just then that he was praying. It may have been a prayer that he had prayed that morning. It may, in both cases, have been prayers that they had given up praying in any kind of earnest or real sincere way years ago. Yeah, we prayed about having a child once. That was a long time ago. And then we gave up. Yeah, we prayed that we would hear a word from the Lord about the Messiah, and we knew it had been hundreds of years, but you know, when we were young and I was serving in the temple, I was expectant and I was excited, and you know what? We gave up on that a long time ago. May have been both. All those things. A child, for sure. That's one of the prayers that's going to be answered. A son, in fact, and they're going to call him John. Tremendous news. In response to the prayer of an old couple praying for their family, the answer will come in the birth of their son. But beyond that, even in response to the prayer of an Israelite priest praying for the nation, the answer is going to come in the same way through the birth of that same son. That's what the angel goes on to explain. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they will rejoice when their son is born, but it's not just going to be them who are rejoicing. They're not the only ones. Many will rejoice at his birth. And that only makes sense if this boy is someone special, or if his arrival marks something special. Because the angels aren't saying, like, you know, many will rejoice, as in, like, yeah, they're going to find out you're finally going to have a kid, and they'll be happy for you. Congratulations. No, no, no. Many will rejoice at his birth. He's saying that this boy is someone special, and his arrival is marking something special. John, the angel says, is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, equipped for ministry. And it's going to happen from the very earliest possible moments of life. Did you see this? Even from his mother's womb, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, Gabriel isn't trying to insert something here for 21st century people debating abortion, but I want you to note the assumption that John is a distinct human person from conception, filled with the Holy Spirit before he was even born. His personhood in the womb, it's not even argued, it's just assumed. And the guy is going to be special. And his ministry is going to be special. It's going to be used to turn people back to the Lord, the God of their parents. It's not primarily, you know, lowercase family that Gabriel's talking about here. There will continue to be divisions within families. Not every child is going to turn back to his physical parents. In fact, Jesus kind of said, even when he came, I come at times to bring division. Children who will rebel against parents, parents who will rebel against children, and there will sometimes be division. No, it's not so much lowercase family that Gabriel is promising John's message will do. What he's saying is, what John is going to do is he's going to come in and he's going to usher in the message that will bring reconciliation for the people to turn their hearts back to God, to the God of their fathers, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the family of the covenant. John is going to usher in the proclamation that the Messiah is coming, and people will repent of their sin and they will turn back to the God who made covenant with them. And most significant is the reference here to the spirit and the power of Elijah. What's that mean? It's a reference to Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the very last verses in the Old Testament. Now, it doesn't mean that Malachi was definitely written down the last of the books, but it is the last of the books in the way that we kind of arrange them. The very last verses. This is what it says. Malachi 4, 5, and 6. 400 years before Zechariah is in the temple. Behold, God says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Recognize that? Among the very last words, ringing in the ears of the faithful remnant of the Jewish people, would have been the promise that Elijah would come and usher in the age of Messiah. And Gabriel's reference of that prophecy was very intentional, because he was speaking to an educated man who would have recognized the words. He's saying that that thing that had been promised, remember 400 years ago, it's going to happen right now. Gabriel is bringing the news to Zechariah that the miracle son who's going to be born is going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, which means that the Messiah is coming, which means that the wait is over. 400 years, yes, but the silence is about to be broken. And Zechariah, you'd think, should be doing cartwheels at that point. He should be thrilled, but he's not. Look at this. In fact, he pushes back, verse 18. He says, thanks for coming, Gabe. Appreciate the visit and all the nice speech, but I'm not exactly sure how this is going to happen because I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. I don't know. I didn't look closely at the Greek, but I love the way that it plays in English. Right? It seems so deferential to his wife. For himself, he just says, I'm an old man. For his wife, he kind of uses a euphemism. She's advanced in years. We tend to think that ancient people were always stupid and gullible. They weren't. They knew how the baby thing worked, okay? How it was supposed to happen. And so Zechariah asks the question, how exactly is this going to work exactly, Lord? And he identifies himself as old. And so the angel responds by identifying himself. Zechariah says, nice to meet you, I'm old. And the angel responds by saying, nice to meet you, old man, I'm Gabriel. I'm Gabriel, followed by his brief resume. And I stand in the presence of God. Do you see the contrast? Zechariah's like, I'm old, I'm Gabriel. And I stand in the presence of God. And he told me to come and tell this to you. It's clearly a rebuke, followed by the statement that Zechariah is not going to be talking for a while. He's going to be silent, unable to speak, maybe unable to hear as well. The Greek word can mean both. And that's exactly what happens. Zechariah goes outside the holy place and all the people were there, the multitude from verse 10. They had been praying and they probably by this point were worried. It didn't usually take this long to burn incense. And out comes Zechariah. It's clear that he's seen something, but he can't talk. He's making hand signals, doing charades or whatever. And so, as soon as his on-duty week ends, he goes home. Now, what's happening here? Just stop for just a second. Does this seem unnecessarily harsh to you? I mean, after all, if you remember the story of Abraham, maybe your mind goes there. Abraham had expressed similar skepticism when the Lord had come a couple of thousand years earlier and told him that even though he and his wife were advanced in years, that they were going to have a baby. God didn't make him unable to talk for 9 months. What's going on? Why this with Zechariah? Well, you can start by saying that God, in both cases, both Abraham and Zechariah, were both questioning, doubting, rebelling against the statement that the Lord had given them, clearly. And in one case, he decided, with Abraham, to show more mercy. In another case, decided to show more discipline. He's currently clearly able to do that if he chooses. But I think there's also something for us to see here. What is he doing with Zechariah? Well, first, it is an act of discipline. Verse 20, because you do not believe my words. But I use the word discipline intentionally because he's not condemning him. This isn't final judgment. Zechariah didn't lose his salvation and his eternal life. His unbelief in this instance, it clearly was sin. It was a challenge to God's authority, his word, his promise, his ability to carry out what he said was going to happen. But notice that the duration is fixed. It's not intended to condemn Zechariah. It is intended to change his heart, to convict him, to send a message, to bring him back. Being made mute was also maybe a protection for Zechariah against his arrogance, against a potential blasphemy. Normally, when the priest exited the holy place, he would pray a prayer of blessing upon the people. But if his heart was in such a condition where he wasn't able to understand, believe the very blessing that he had just been given, in what place would he have been to rightly pronounce a blessing upon the people? And so God mercifully says, you know what, you're not going to do that today. I'm not going to put you in the position of compounding sin upon sin. And so you're just going to be quiet. The last thing this does is it gives Zechariah a little bit of time to think. Sometimes it's helpful. He couldn't just go out and start running his mouth about, hey, guess what I saw? Guess what this means? No, he couldn't. Think about it. Ponder it. Consider it. Which is exactly what Elizabeth is doing. She's thinking about the news. You see that in the last two verses. This news that is certain, and she responds with joy. Elizabeth conceives. Not sure how much charades they had to play for Elizabeth to understand exactly from Zechariah what the angel wanted them to do. It must have been interesting. But Elizabeth decides to keep herself silent for 5 months. After the pregnancy would be a little more obvious. But until then, she too was taking time to just think. It doesn't say that she was commanded. It doesn't say that she was made mute, but she didn't say anything. I'm just not going to talk about it. But she's clearly, in her case, rejoicing and praising God. That God had looked on her, little old her, and taken away her reproach. Now, certainly, it's the stigma of being childless in a culture like that. Elizabeth's focus was probably primarily on that. Oh, Lord, you have taken away my reproach among the people. But, of course, the coming of John, the forerunner of the Messiah, it was exactly what the world, in a much greater, in a much more consequential way, it's exactly what the world really needed. Removal of reproach. The incense burned in the temple was commanded to accompany the sacrifice, to make it, in a symbolic sense, a sweet aroma in the nostrils of the Lord, symbolizing that the animal sacrifices for sin were acceptable. But that is exactly what the Messiah would be. That's how the reproach is removed. The ultimate sacrifice, for sure, Jesus is that. We're used to being reminded of that, but he is the ultimate incense as well. Making the sacrifice that pays for our sins pleasing in the sight of God. After centuries of silence, it was an answer to prayer. Now, before we're done, where is this going for you? Preacher always needs to finish his stories, right? Remember those three Scottish guys, 1950s, these three Scottish pastors, James Philip, George Philip, and William Still. They met, they prayed 4 years for God to raise up men to be pastors and preachers in the Church of Scotland. They saw little fruit. They stopped. But over the years, they began to notice, slowly, a small but growing faithful number of ministers in Scotland. And 25 years later, the same three men hosted a Bible conference for pastors, and about 200 attended, which was about a third of ordained Scottish ministers at the time. And one of the original prayer group of the three, of these three now old men, got up in front of the group, and he asked for a show of hands, and he said, how many of you became followers of Jesus during those 4 years in the 1950s, now a quarter century ago? And a number of the men raised their hands. But many of them were too young for that to have likely even been possible. And so he asked a second question. He said, how many others of you were born during those 4 years? And most of the rest of the room raised their hand. God was not silent. So what about Shelley Esser praying for the salvation of her daughters? As far as I know, at least in what I skimmed through her blog, she hasn't seen a dramatic answer. No prodigal son moment of her girls running home begging for forgiveness and reconciliation. Her heart still breaks for them. But to whom should she turn in the midst of it? If I'm honest, she writes, there have been times when I've thrown up my hands and my heart and refused to pray because it felt like my prayers were deficient. When I did that, though, the only thing it did was break down my fellowship with God and built a huge wall. Instead, she says, she's got to choose. Choose to allow the Lord to grow her trust. Choose to believe in the Lord that did not forget the daughters of Israel for 400 years and is therefore not unaware of her daughters. Because the God who is the God of nations and the God of peoples and the God of churches is also the God of ancient elderly couples serving God in the temple. He's the God of mothers and fathers crying for their children to have them in the first place or because they've turned their backs on Jesus. He's the God of teenagers trying to figure out how to live in changing bodies in a changing world. He's the God of widows pleading and waiting for the pain to dull from a loss that seems excruciating. He's the God of the young adult looking to find a job, a house, to find a spouse. He's the God of the lonely person at the end of his life, burdened by regrets and what might have beens. Do not run from that God. Run to him. Philip Yancey says, it is the companionship of God that will carry us through as we cling to who we know God to be, not what we expect or think he should be. There is Christmas and the celebration of Emmanuel, the God who is with us, even in those moments when we think he may not be speaking. Because the God who is with us hears us, and the God who is with us is for us. And the God who is with us has acted, offering the final incense before the altar of God in and through the work of Jesus Christ. To Zechariah, to us, the angel Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and speaks with the authority of the throne room of heaven, says to us, "Do not be afraid, for your prayer has been heard. I bring good news." Words that will be fulfilled in time. In Jesus Christ, friends, they have been fulfilled. Whatever your pain, whatever your uncertainty, the Lord has looked on you and taken away your reproach. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, in our moments of silence, in those times when our prayers seem unanswered, Lord, we come with pain, we come with confusion, we don't always understand your ways, we don't always understand your timing, but Lord, we trust that you are good and that your plans are always on time, never delayed, even when your seeming delays are intended to strengthen our trust and lead us to hope. Oh Lord, help us to lean on you, to lean on your steadfast love when our hearts grow weary. Give us the strength to hold firm to Christ, trusting in confidence that he holds firm to us. For we pray in his name. Amen.